shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians, called to a higher level of understanding, will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
Well, we've been told in the Scripture that in the last days there would be a falling away first, and that this falling away would mark, of course, the climax of an age and the soon reestablishing of divine power by His own reentrance in the areas of the human affairs of His kingdom. So I would say that only as hierarchies and institutions has the physical structure of the church failed and failed utterly in carrying out its responsibility. Of course, there are great numbers of listeners who might say, Dr. Swift, you cannot say that the church has failed. The church of Jesus Christ will never fail. It's the eternal institution. It'll be here when Jesus comes. It'll be a ruling administrative body in God's kingdom throughout the ages to come. But I want you to know that the denominational hierarchies that make up the National Council of Churches in America have failed utterly. They have departed from areas of the faith. These apostate churches have gone on record as supporting the Antichrist. And I tell you, the time has come when Christians should leave every individual congregation that still remains attached to these bodies of apostasy. They should cease to support them. They should come out from among these areas of error and lift up the true standards of the Church of Jesus Christ. And I tell you that the responsibility for deterioration must first be laid at the doors where that responsibility is the heaviest, at the church as an institution. For if the church does not proclaim the advocacies of the program of God's kingdom, if it does not take a firm stand to influence the entire structure of the thinking of those that make up its parishioners, then, my friends, that society whose foundation must be built on its religious responsibility and its areas of its conduct will not only become weak, but it becomes the principal areas of the destruction of a nation. We have watched refugees infiltrate our land in violation of divine law. We have watched the enemies of Jesus Christ elevated to high positions of power because of the power of their thirst. We have watched Christians become even fearful to denounce the Jews for their evil because of the influence in the world of these powerful and rich enemies of Christ. But I tell you that weakness in government is bad, and deterioration in the structure of the political life of a nation is a sad sight. But when it occurs in the church, you have the reason why these things have come to pass. I tell you today that you have the assurance that it will be rectified, because God is raising up a mighty and a powerful church for this climactic hour, and will move upon it with the power of His Holy Spirit to accomplish one of the greatest stirring awakenings and challenges of our time. And the impact upon your society that shall bring it out of its problems will be a responsible awakening by the church as a living oracle concerning the responsibility of a people to their God, to their race, and to their nation. When we told you last week the ingredients of the Bible, the structure of its revelation is God, the people, and the kingdom, that this is religion, race, and politics. Make no mistake about it, the coverage of divine instruction covers the entire facet of human living. Reach out to cover all areas of responsibility of a divine household that God hath planted in the earth, and brings us to a knowledge today that all the areas of deterioration that seek to break down the kingdom of God strike first at each and every one of these basic principles of the Scripture. They would deny the deity of God Himself, or substitute a Babylonian concept of weak and broken theology. They would seek to deny the offspring of the Most High God and His family and eliminate the people of the book from any influence in the structure of human affairs as a people. And they would seek to replace the concept of the kingdom of God in earth with a weak concept of spiritual influence in the sky when you die, but the world for anybody and the political purposes of all things to be developed. Now there's something very vital that must transpire in the mind of the Christian, who, as we mentioned last week, studies to show himself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. He must come to the realization that all the world order and all the programs psychologically and politically of the world order is diametrically opposed to his best interests and to the program of his God. Once you come to this realization and realize the Apostle Paul wants to give you such clear instruction that he tells you in his ministry not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that the most important transition that can occur in the consciousness of a people is to have the power of the Spirit of God through the acquisition of truth renew their minds to the things which they knew when their spirits were with him before the world was framed. And I tell you that we are dealing with eternities, with an eternal God, with an everlasting Father, and there will be no peace until, as Prince of Peace, His will and His way is supreme. I turn to this great and mighty passage in the 9th chapter of the book of Isaiah, where it talks about the embodiment of God, one of the great miracles of time in the fulfillment of divine purpose. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. People say, I don't want any government in my religion, but you've got a lot of government, my friends, that would destroy your religion if you didn't move the Spirit of God and the purpose of God back into it. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. I hear all day long about how we must uphold all democratic policies, that a democracy is our great political responsibility. I have no interest whatsoever in a democracy. I am concerned about this republic, which shall develop into theocracy when it attains its ultimate goal. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. What are they talking about? What God is this? He's born into the earth as a child, but he comes with one identity. He comes with a purpose, and that's to eventually rule the world. But he comes carrying the identifying title of the Mighty God as the Everlasting Father. Then I declared unto you that God, the people, and the kingdom are the theme of this book. The discovery of who the people are is one of the most important things you can know. I don't think we have much problem identifying God, though it may be hard for some people to break Babylonianism out of their thinking. And many of them have a hard time understanding that the embodied manifestation of God was the man Christ Jesus. That the fullness of God dwelt bodily in him, and beside him there isn't any other God. How do we know this? For a moment, let's turn over then to the book of Timothy. For in 1 Timothy, as the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy to bring unto him some of the revelation which in his experience where he received his great apocalypse, he was taught again and brought back to him the mysteries of the universe. Talked about the times that were coming would show the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the only author of immortality. I turn to the book of Jude, and I give you the last verse in the book of Jude, one of the brethren of Christ. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. If this is the only wise God, I haven't got time for those that are not wise. For one that was not wise would not be God, for one of the qualifications of deity is omnipotence and omniscience, and there isn't anything you can add to that kind of wisdom. For our Lord Jesus Christ was the embodiment of God, and every knee that will not bow to that, has no place in administration or government in the life of the civilization which you and I are a part of.
One of the great problems we have today is the attempt to acquiesce, which is a part of the apostasy of broken theology, that we must be democratic, and democracy, as they interpret it, is the road to destruction. That I have to embrace all things, all peoples, all philosophies, all gods, and end up embracing slavery for us. I point out to you that we have been called to a higher way that produces a greater civilization, a mightier culture, and unlimited achievement. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, power, both now and forever. One day Jesus was talking with his disciples. He was making it quite clear concerning his areas of responsibility. And he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door under the sheepfold, but tries to climb up any other way, is a thief and a robber." Hear this now, the same as a thief and a robber. I want you to know all Jews are in this category. I want you to know all pagans of other religions who seek to deny God his identity are in this category. I want you to know you better close the doors of America to thieves and robbers. Let's go down to the 7th verse of the 10th chapter of John. And Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door. Now anybody tries another door, there are thieves and robbers." If our children are taught unswerving, solid truth, built upon the declaration that comes out of the mouth of the living God, they're never going to be twisted or perverted in any areas of the future inside of their lives, whether it be by colleges under the government supervision, or whether it be by the propaganda that comes in from the Antichrist's own voice. This is one reason why today one of our great responsibilities is to see that a positive truth is sent out which proclaims the truth of God, whether our enemies like it or not. This is why it must be born in instruction both to our children in our schools and in our churches. For if a child is brought up in such truth, you do not have to worry. When he's old, he will not depart from it. And that's why you're here today. And as the truth expands and you are liberated from even areas of error that might have existed in that truth, you become more solid, and they say dogmatic, but I like something dogmatic because you don't swerve it. When I listen to theologians under the apostasy attacking dogmatism, they are attacking a position which is based on something God said that's irrefutable and does not move. And I'm also going to tell you that when the storms of attack come upon such a kingdom of stone, it's a dogmatic kingdom, but you can beat and beat and beat upon it, and that stone kingdom stands, and those that would attack it will be destroyed by it, and those that would seek to overthrow it will be ground by it to powder. The cry which rises to the heavens is, O Lord, how long? God says, it's about time now, my children. If we have an everlasting Father, then that's a very interesting work. It's a very important work. In fact, all through the structure of our theology, we've heard the word Father, and Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. Now we're talking about the people. I am vitally concerned that our race be reawakened with racial self-respect and with expanding consciousness to the fact that they are the people, and that's why they say Our Father, or else they apply themselves in fraud to every prayer. That one of the things that marks a father is his offspring. This is what fatherhood is. The ability to project an offspring and to have a progeny. This afternoon, to know that the Adamic race and the white race are the progeny of God and have higher responsibilities before God than any other people that exist in the universe is one of the most important transforming factors in the human consciousness. Someone said it will create within them a pride. It will create within them a responsibility that will cause them to stand like the aristocracy of God instead of being reduced to the masses of disintegration and dissent that we see around the world. God is not calling for an equalizer. The doctrine of the equalizer moves today out of the pits of perdition. The concept that we reduce everybody down to a least common denominator is Satan's dream to reduce the kingdom of God till it can't resist it and to put it down in the muck and the mire. When the Spirit of God challenges a man, it does what the psalmist says. It lifts me up out of the miry clay and it places me on a solid rock. And I lift my face to God justified and say, Our Father, which art in heaven. The Scripture does not call for you to join in continual association with a deteriorating status or the lowest structure that you can find. It calls for you not only to separate yourselves, to be discriminating people under the guidance of God's Spirit, but it also makes it quite clear that you will be judged from the days of the Proverbs under inspiration to now by the association and the company you keep. If we were to follow the strategy of our time, even under federal education's deterioration, they are trying to bring to the consciousness from the kindergarten on, with their questions, with their probes, that if you prefer to live with your kind of people and you prefer to associate with the people out of your kind of a church, that you're biased and you're bigoted, and you must learn to associate with everything and everybody. This is the law of death, and the law of righteousness places values on association and teaches people to discriminate. Who are the people? When God Almighty divides, even in the semantics of a household, a race, and the rarities of his revelation, so it can be shown to the properly dividing student, that he have a people which are his issue, and he have peoples which are his creations, that all things were good until the way of evil sought by seduction and by areas of lie to set the wrong concept into the mind of residents. I'm not going to say human mind. There's only one race on the face of the earth this afternoon that is human. That's spirit men who are the offspring of God. Others are created with their capacities and with their responsibilities according to the areas of their creation. But when they serve the right God, all things are good. When they progress under the areas of God's program, there is great advantage and great blessing for them. There is not hostility existing in the program of God for his kingdom, but there is a coordination of spiritual power, wisdom, and creative force. When people get out of step with God, they're out of step with everything, because all things are held together by him. The household of God are his own race. He refers to them throughout the writings of Moses, who he raised up to be not only a leader, to virtually stand as a prophet of truth and to be a teacher and to be, in the areas of his lifetime, one of the great men of history. He inspired Moses, he talked to Moses, he showed Moses many things. In the course of this declaration, Moses wrote about a holy seed, which God told him was the important thing. And from his concept of Genesis on down the day that he ascended into celestial planes, it was Moses' understanding of a holy seed being a divine issue. But you hear today an ecclesiastical attack upon the doctrines of Moses, which he received of God concerning the superiority of a people or a race. They are, in many instances, talking about something they don't understand. Or they say, we don't like the chosen people program. We don't like the idea that God had something special. But when they say that, they're just saying, we don't like the fact our Father loves us, our Father has selected us, our Father begat us, and to be an offspring of God, a son and daughter of God, is the highest possible capacity calling in all of time and history. This isn't an area of mental gymnastics. People do not become sons of God or daughters of God by something which they accept or reject. They become the sons and daughters of God by the activity of birth. And if there is not a holy seed, then there is no offspring of God. And if there is a holy seed, as the Scriptures teach, then that people are God's sons and his daughters. And God said his issue ruling in the earth, the word Israel, are his offspring. He said, you are a holy people. Now, if you have an everlasting father, there's something that's real interesting here. A quality of the nature of an everlasting father is the eternally living spirit, which synthesizes out of such a mighty God the universe, and is manifested even in his embodied form. For an everlasting father is the father of an everlasting people. For an everlasting spirit cannot, my friends, beget that which is destructible. That is the reason why the Father has given you the greatest of all gifts in posterity. He has given you eternal life. I want you to know the best thing that you can pass on to your children is the purity of race and of vision that helps to make up the stepping, developing structure of God's culture. You can look back over your forebears, Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, Nordic, Basque, Lombard, Germanic, Abrahamic, Israelitish, Adamic, and say, this is my genealogy. I thank God for that stream of life. And if you have no appreciation for the stepping stones of that line, and you do not remember your fathers back to the patriarchs, if you do not accept this, then, my friends, you have lost one of the most vital areas of wisdom and understanding necessary for men to walk upright, tall like the mountains. There are people today that do not possess the heritage which you have. They have come out of mixtures and mongrel backgrounds, and they do not produce the capacities and the leaderships that build the civilization of God. There is nothing that you and I can do about this today except to preserve the purity of posterity. But I tell you that these people may enjoy someday the blessings that emerge out of the kingdom that they could ever participate in its administration. And thus the seed line ends in its divine destiny as it relates as an administrative force in the kingdom of God with the mutation in the mongrel. When we talk about the people of God, God himself speaking in the scripture makes this very clear. Through the lips of the apostle Paul, when he said, come out among them, be ye separate or segregated, and touch not the unclean. He's talking about the bodies of his people. Your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Thus it is that around you are peoples out of Asia, out of Africa, an accumulation in the chromatin of memories of pagans and demons and devils, with the background of their people worshiping this and joined to it. Be proud this afternoon that your forebears worship the eternal God. Because with this image pulsing in the structure of your spiritual capacities, your soul conscious abilities, and your brain capacity, you possess a value that is greater than can be received by any other procedure anywhere on the face of the earth. And the strange thing is that what I have just told you is not only biblical, but supported by such a weight of scriptures that this foolish area of theological deterioration taught by an apostate church today will find itself unable to defend itself against the Word of God. Sharper than a two-edged sword, it shall be a dividing factor to eliminate the area in your nation and to restore this nation on the foundation of its God-given heritage, of the background of a people that can say, Our Father which art in heaven, and of a race whom God has preserved from Adam's day to ours. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. If you're looking for the everlasting Father, you'll have to come to me. There is any other place to go. If you want to know the eternal God, then you must know the man Christ Jesus. If ye know me, ye know the Father. Now henceforth ye know him because you've seen him. I am the Father, Jesus said, the everlasting Father. And he had to be if Isaiah's prophecy was true. Philip looked at him, Lord, show me the Father and I'll be satisfied. Jesus said, Have I been so long with you, yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Do you want anything clearer than that? By the Jews, every time he proclaimed himself, took up stones to stone him. And the hour must come inside a Christian civilization when we eliminate the enemies of Christ from influence inside of our nations. If we drop for a moment back to those passages in Isaiah that are so vital again in this theme, For I am Yahweh thy God, I am the Holy One of Israel thy Savior, and ye are my witnesses, saith Yahweh. And not only the one I have chosen, that you may know and believe and understand that I am he, but before me there was no God, and there's not going to be any God after me, except just one thing, my family of Elohim. And they're my offspring. They're my progeny. That's why again the 82nd Psalm in the 6th verse it says, Ye are Elohim, and all of you are the children of the Most High. We turn then again in Isaiah to the 44th chapter of Isaiah, where God declares, I, Yahweh, formed thee from the womb. And then in this declaration he said, I will pour out my spirit upon thy seed, my blessing upon thy offspring. For thus saith Yahweh thy Redeemer, he that formed thee, Bala, by birth, by offspring from the womb. I am Yahweh, I made all things. I stretched forth the earth, I spread abroad the earth and all the heavens. Everything I did it all by myself. This is pretty pointed that you are the children of the original and only God. He's made a lot of things, but he begat you. We turn again in the declaration of the 45th chapter of Isaiah. I made the earth. I put man on it. Even I with my hands, I stretched out the heavens and all their hosts have I commanded. The 12th verse of the 25th chapter. Now what about this 11th verse? Thus saith Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, ask me of things concerning my sons. That is probably no greater area of favor or ability to understand than that which comes on the conscious thinking child that can say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. This is a family prayer. Under the pattern of divine revelation, the eternal Father therefore declares, I am the way, I am the revelation. Angels came forth to say, He shall save His people. There's no question about the absoluteness, no question about the power. One remembers the words of Revelation, Thou alone, O God, art worthy. And all honor, all glory is given unto Him, the one that sat upon the throne. The Bible teaches that the offspring of the Most High God are going to rise in the earth with knowledge and wisdom, with guidance of His Spirit, with technological ability, because this is the only way they can be adjusted to the environment they're in, and with creative power, because they adjust the elements of that environment for their convenience. It marks the sons of God as co-creators with their Father, their civilization above everything else on the earth, and their ability to be to have nations, because the Father bestows it upon them because of who they are, what they are, and what they do. You know, all of the equalizers in the world cannot divide up the blessings of God, scatter it all over the world, and equalize it. Instead of abiding by the guide which we have for our race and for our faith, for the destiny of the greatest accomplishment of all time, the bringing in the kingdom, we permit ourselves to follow the fallacies of the world order and the program of the Antichrist, and the resulting condition brings upon us loss of achievement, loss of its advantages, and then permits the powers of darkness to come into the great nations of God's kingdom and interfere with your way of life. So is it with the kingdom of God wants to interfere with everybody else's life. This is my Father's right, because He is the only potentate, the only almighty God. Someone says that sounds someday like there might be marching troops. That sounds like that our race will go all over the world and it will rule that world. That's what it sounds like. So we don't want any more super race. Who told you that? The Jews down here in Hollywood? I want to see sons of God stand tall, stand clear in their minds, stand with spiritual power and with the mantle of the Holy Spirit of their Father. From a great nation, in a few decades, they're bringing us down to the squalor. They're bringing us down to the equality that they're talking about of the devil. A great spiritual transformation, a great awakening of our race is going to challenge a people, and we might go back in one day. Back is ahead. No, we're never going to build that democracy they're talking about, but we're sure going to help bring in that theocracy that God's promised. When we bring in the political strategy of God, the theocracy, I'll tell you one reason why it's going to be an improvement. There'll be no citizenship inside of it to any that don't have the capacity to carry it through. But in that hour, you're going to think like God because you got a spirit which is the spirit of God, and because, as the Apostle Paul told us, His spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and this is our Father's kingdom, this is our inheritance, this is our responsibility, and we're going to rule and reign with Him on earth. And the citizenship in the kingdom of God is going to be the household of God by the seed, by inheritance, and by race. So it wasn't leave for the rest of the world, because the rest of the world never had it so good as to be ruled by the kingdom of God. The most important thing that you can get out of your minds is the concept that God wants everything equal. This is why He made so many diverging and different things. This is why a horse and an elephant do not have too much in common. I don't think that all of the policies of biologists, with all their attempted experimentation with life, are going to destroy both of these species by emerging something out of them by a least common denominator. Everything God made for its purpose was good. And because you and I are down here in earth bodies, and the great work of His Spirit reveals again as He took Paul out to give him a special mission to come back and tell us what we forgot, but we, the children of God, are now down here in bodies of flesh. He placed us here to bring in His kingdom. He placed us here to develop the posterity of His household through the race which He planted, that they might be big enough and numerous enough to carry out the objective. If you'll stop looking at yourself and trying to figure out if you're not the same as a Chinaman or the same thing as a Negro, Why, you'll discover something. As long as people are trying to equate themselves with other similar shaped creatures, they obstruct the spiritual capacity of heaven and sons of God. So this isn't a message for Africa. No, it's only a message for white people in Africa. Someone said it's not a good message for Chinamen. It's a people for white people among Chinamen. But oh, when a Chinaman understands this, he knows that his way has produced death and slavery. It's produced ignorance and starvation. And this way produces plenty. It is this will and this way of God which is good. When we read that passage to you, the 82nd Psalm, ye are Elohim, and all of you are the children of Yahweh. Remember also this passage, which said, why do you die like men? Why do you, a divine race, fall like the princes of the world order? Because you've been trying to equate yourself down to their level instead of thinking as sons and daughters of God and climbing up to your destiny. If you are what you think, then you'd better think power and righteousness to attain its structure. God is righteousness and justice in its highest area of performance. He is our everlasting Father, and we are His eternal children. And my destiny is linked with His throughout the ages to come. When I look across the world, I see and know that God has planted His seed, the children of the kingdom, and He's going to bring this to fruition, because the salvation of Israel and the salvation of the earth may be slightly different. One, to restore a people who are the offspring of God to their highest sonship and their highest heritage. The other, to restore people to the highest status to which their race is capable, to live in peace under God, to be blessed by the blessings of God, to serve the right God instead of darkness and evil. And when they look at our everlasting Father, they will not say our Father, they will say our God. But this is a very marked and important position which men must understand. We are in a climactic period. We are in measures of time. Even Satan has his measures. Even his occultists have their measures. Even the programs of the darkness think that they've arrived at the right year. And I want you to know that also in this timing that it is the right year, and these are the right days, and tremendous events are ahead. We're not waiting for some time in the distant future. We are participating in them now. You'd be surprised how the areas of darkness gain influence in governments, how they try to change its agencies to represent them. You'd be surprised how today there are more areas of power, officialdom, running around watching the Christians, keeping their eyes on the right winger, worried about the conservatives. And now with the apostasy of the fallen away church, it attacks war on communism and gives a status to the enemy that he's never had before. The fact that they have to watch Christians and they have to watch those that know show that the thing the enemy is worried about more than anything else in the world at this moment is the truth that sets men free. Is the dynamic power of truth. If they can curtail it, if they can cut it off with television, press, or radio, if they could silence the church, if they could stop men witnessing, but they cannot. For this word will not only not return void, but the church is an eternal institution that all the powers of perdition cannot destroy. And out of it will come a dynamic into the kingdom of God, which your missionary activity and your vision helps to spread to every listener that you can catch his ear. Because you're not something dead, you're something reactionary with a vitality of life that knows that there's an enemy in the environment. And so could every one of you in this room today say yes, and we are sons and daughters of God also. From out of the 82nd Psalm we have this word, for ye are Elohim, and all of you the children of Yahweh. And in the King James Version, ye are gods, and all of you are the children of God. From this cause they took him, as you remember, to Pilate's judgment hall, from Pilate to Herod and back to Pilate again, for all the pattern of those events that showed the travesties of justice and the strange pattern of these that were the malefactors that hated Christ. Well, can you understand what he meant when he identified at various portions of his ministry Satan's own children and said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do? It is understandable that in their animosity against him that they sought his total destruction. They declared that if we do not kill this man, he will gather together the children of God that are scattered abroad. And so their desire had been, what is that? Even now the disciples that had followed afar off still expected a miracle. For they had taken Christ, now delivered into their hands, to the hill Golgotha. There the Roman soldiers had driven the nails into his hands and his feet.
There they dropped that great cross in the socket of stone with a great thud. They're rending the flesh, and in the torture and pain that this company's crucifixion was the fullness of God dwelling bodily, being crucified at this moment by those that were the enemies of his kingdom and by those that did not know some what they did. The Jews had said his blood be upon us and upon our children before Pilate, but these Roman soldiers were only performing a task which they had to do as a part of the responsibility to the government of Rome. And then as Jesus looked down upon these Roman soldiers, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Writing later in his report, the centurion said, never have we had an experience like this. No cursing, no reviling, just looking down upon us and then pitying and having mercy upon us. Truly, this was as though a god were dying, and truly it was the body of God upon a tree. And in the instance of those experiences, the moment that Christ, looking down upon the company that was around him, said, it is finished. The instance of this was probably one of the great terminal points in all of the impact of the struggle, which is the struggle between the powers of darkness to destroy the earth and to control the universe, and the power of God to put it back in order as he intended to do. At no place or at any time is there any change in God's purpose or plan. There's no place where he has to change the course. From before the foundation of the world, he knew of this hour and he knew of this moment. From the foundation of the world, he had dedicated that he would consummate this mighty victory and that his very adversaries would destroy themselves in their attempt to destroy him. There was standing around that cross disciples, torn with grief, but still hoping for a great miracle, a sudden legion of angels, a mighty demonstration, a stepping down from the cross. There was around that cross the leaders of Jews, representing, as Jewry always represents, the animosity against the true God, the service of the power of darkness. As they looked upon that cross, were themselves somewhat happy that they had finally brought to what they thought was the climax their opposition. As they looked upon that cross, they spake one unto the other, and they chided him, and they goaded him. And they cried out, now, if you're the embodiment of God, if you're the Messiah, why don't you come down from that cross? And so they reviled him, and they laughed, and they thought that this was a great victory for them. But they were beginning to ponder when he said it was finished, for there was a rolling darkness that was gathering out of the four corners of the horizon. It did not seem to be something blown from the east to the west, but we are told in the writings of the early church that at that hour it seemed as though tumultuous clouds poured in around that hill from all sides. The lightning that flashed, the mighty thunder that was followed by the trembling of the earth, and all the elements of creation suddenly went on a rampage of violence, the tremendousness of what was now being a spectacle of mighty power of a whole universe in violence and in upheaval, because the body of God had died. The fullness of God had dwelt bodily here, and in that one split moment, as the spirit passed from the physical area into the celestial field, and the soul consciousness made that transition, the very earth rocked and reeled under its impact. In fact, later Pontius Pilate, in his correspondence with Rome, and later the Sanhedrin, said that he realized that he, in that moment, had been responsible for the catastrophe of the earthquake that followed. From the marble pedestals, the very gods of Rome fell crashing to the floor of the praetorium. And thus it was that Caesar demanded to know what had happened. The peoples of Rome said, the gods are angered. Some great curse has fallen upon us. For the Isle of Crete rocked back and forth. Rome ended, and all the tip of Italy rocked under the impact of the great earthquake. Smoke came out of Vesuvius. And we're told that the great vault that exists through the Mount of Olives trembled, opened and closed with resounding crash. And the fear that fell upon them was tremendous. The priests that had called for his death and those that had conspired with him were rushing as quickly as they could to the temple and into the treasury chambers, locking themselves in with fear, not knowing what would transpire next. The disciples that left that hill very personally realized that their hope was gone. They had followed one they believed to be Messiah, whose kingdom would set the world free, would establish his kingdom with righteousness, rule it from one end of the earth to the other. And now they had witnessed the death of a man hanging upon the cross, who died with the majesty of a god, but still he was dead. Gloom came over them, and all the accompanying fear as it follows the death of this which was their only hope. And as they departed from that hill, they went out with almost a terror at the evidence of the elements in such upheaval. How could this be? He had raised the dead. He had even summoned Lazarus forth from the grave, and now death had challenged him at the hands of his enemies. And little did they know what was going on at that very moment. nor whether you know for several days the full impact of the things that were transpiring. But this was a very important thing, for this embodiment of God had to be there for their Father. And as later the Apostle Paul was to unveil, since they as a race were here, and they were the children of God in bodies of flesh, he, their kinsman father, had to also take a body like they had to conquer the power of death that they might be free, had to go down and release the spirits of all the sons of Adam that were held in the nether bondage of the inner earth under Lucifer's control because they had subordinated themselves to his temptation and transgression. Early Christians possessed the gospel of Nicodemus and the added narratives of Clement and later discussions of Polycarp as they searched all the records and all the testimony. And as Rome has today, deep down in its records, in the Vatican Library, all the records of ancient Rome and many, many, many of the writings that came from the early church and the experiences that had taken place. We have also the testimony that comes out of the inspiration of Old and New Testament concerning this hour. What is Christ dropped his head and said it was finished instantaneously. This soul consciousness of the body of God was now a celestial being. And as the celestial body of radiant light and glory now stormed the netherworld, stood before the entrance of the netherworld in the heart of the earth, and said, "Open up ye gates, for the King of glory shall come in." And when this cry reached the netherworld, the prince of the nether chambers, who is Beelzebub, cried out, "Who is at the gates?" And the answer is, "The Lord strong and mighty is at the gates." I take you back to the words of the psalmist David as in inspiration. He left this cry of prophecy. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, for the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? He is the Lord strong and mighty, Yahweh mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift them up, ye everlasting doors, for the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? He's Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory. And thus at that moment, as that challenge came, there was David who sat with others waiting for the deliverance of Messiah, said, "Behold, I hear that voice. And as I hear these words, I remember what the Spirit gave to me and what I declared in the Psalms. Behold, I was prophesying for this hour and knew not what it was that I was talking about. For now, as Beelzebub says, who is at the gates? The answer, the King of glory is at the gates. Yahweh of hosts is at the gates. Open up the gates." The majesty of a God whose mental directivity sent forth the shafts of energy across the universe that has synthesized so much of all that you can see in its course, in its time, in its progression. And this power of directivity out of this mind and this will had put these particles of energy together into atoms, into molecular substances, into masses. Out of gases and out of substances it rolled forth sidereal system out of sidereal system. A power so tremendous that it put together a universe and held it together. An indestructible, vital power that moved out of the life of God. Yes, the creation could change and its substance could be remolded and reformed, but the dynamic power that directed it would continually be the source of even its existence. And thus it was, as the God of this command challenges the netherworld, he says, "Open up these gates. I shall come in." All the hosts of darkness couldn't keep him out. We are challenged out of the record of Nicodemus when we read again what transpired. Beelzebub said, Lucifer, thou son of mischief, look what you've done. Behold, thy ancient people, the Jews, have delivered unto us at last a perfect, holy, and righteous one. Remember how we had Lazarus here and held him, and his body was dead, and we had the claim upon his soul. Remember how this one who now challenges our gates said, "Lazarus, come forth," and how Lazarus stood up and looked at us, and then with disdain, throwing his head high, left and departed, and we couldn't hold him. Now if we could not hold Lazarus, how now if you bring this one here, shall we hold this King of light and glory who hath committed no transgression? Yes, they little realized, these sons of Lucifer in their earthly form, that they were challenging the stronghold of all darkness and all control and possession of soul and mind. They were challenging this one area in which Lucifer held under bondage the sons of Adam for transgression. And all that it needed now was the mighty miracle working embodiment of this man, this God-man, who could challenge their power and then turn loose the power of his person. Thus it was that the gates of iron and brass were broken, melting before the dynamic light of his presence. And he entered into the areas where Adam and all the sons of Adam down to his time were awaiting for the coming of Messiah. There was this vast division in which they could not be disturbed, but they were held prison chamber. This was not paradise, for paradise was another part of the inner world, and there was only one person in this. This was that thief who had stolen weapons from the Romans and had been sentenced to death, and thus, because of this, was hanging on the cross, a patriot, but still a malefactor under Roman law. And the other thief who had been one of no spiritual perception and was truly hanging there for his deeds, even this thief who turned and said to Jesus, "Master, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I am being punished for what is legal before this court, but I know that you are the embodiment of God. You are Messiah." And Clement tells us that he acknowledged that this is what he had hoped for, and this was now the God that he had envisioned that was dying by his side. Jesus had said, "Remember, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now, preaching unto the souls of those that have been imprisoned, Jesus announces that it's all over, the time has come. We have won the victory, we have penetrated the netherworld, we have conquered the gates of iron and brass. And besides, now they can't keep me out because I died. They have to let me in, and they can't keep me in because I have not violated one law. I have been the Lamb of God without spot and blemish, for this is the light and spirit purity of the Most High. So he preached unto the sons of Adam, and the scripture said that he went into the other world and he preached unto Adam and the sons of Adam, and then he said, "Follow me." And they went into the part of the earth known as paradise. And there they met the thief on the cross that had died with Christ, who this day now was joined with Christ. And in this instance, Jesus started sending out some of the sons of Adam. And you turn to the book of Matthew, and it tells you a little bit about this. It says that as the earth rocked and was tossed and was rent by the energies involved in this crucifixion of this body of God, that the graves opened and the dead started to walk the streets of Jerusalem. And you can imagine, my friends, that that created quite a stir in the city of Palestine. It had the Jews hiding in the bottom of the temple and other people not knowing what was transpiring because the dead were walking the streets. And then as it dawned towards the first day of the week, and there came another earthquake that was felt all the way to Rome. An earthquake that was involved in the rolling away of the stone. And in that hour, the majesty of God was to demonstrate that the vitality of indestructible power embodied in his person, in his mind, and in his purpose could not keep that body in the grave, nor did he suffer it to no corruption. We think upon the offense of these apostles and disciples because they, like all those that had followed Christ, who had hung upon his every word, who had expected great miracles, were now challenged by the fact he was dead. They had been under this pressure ever since his crucifixion. Their hope was gone. All things were lost. And even Mary, whose heart was rent and torn by the experience, who had had great expectation because of promise concerning her son, now saw the hopelessness of all of this. Little did they realize what was to transpire upon this first day of the week. Little did they know how necessary all this experience was. And thus, in their fear, and in their grief, and in this one overwhelming thought, the impact of a new day was born. Mary Magdalene had gone down, and the other Marys, to the tomb of Jesus. They hoped that they would be able to get Rome to let them in, to finally put new anointing upon the body with the various spices and the embalming substances they had. And as they approached the sepulcher, behold, the Roman soldiers were not there. And as they approached it, there was a strange light of illumination around the place. And as they stepped in, they found it empty. And they came back and said, "Why, they've taken away the Lord. He's not there." Then Mary Magdalene came down, and she looked in. And she was very much disturbed because she saw grave clothes laying here and there, but there was no body of Christ. And as she turned to walk out of that tomb, she saw a gardener, and she said, "Oh, sir, they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." You know, there's something this afternoon that we can boast of. There's something that can charge and fill us with the praise of his glory. We have an empty tomb. We don't take you to the tomb of the prophet. We don't tell you that you do your obeisance before this grotto because there lies the body. Because the God of Israel, the God of this kingdom, left it empty too. As Mary Magdalene turned towards this gardener and said, "They took away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him." He looked at her and said, "Mary..." No one said Mary quite like that. And as he said Mary, through this Shekinah glory of now emanating radiance, he turned and said, "Rabboni, Master." He said, "Don't touch me, Mary, until this power and light and energy have dissipated off of me." And Mary turned and she ran to tell the disciples, "He's not dead, he's risen." And the disciples hearing this, Peter and John, the beloved disciple that the Lord loves so much, running at high speed as fast as they could go, down to that sepulcher. The first news they'd heard that whipped them out of despair, that he was not there. Hardly able to believe or contain themselves, they rushed to the sepulcher. They rush in, they see the grave clothes piled around. They hear the voice of now an angel, stranger, seated on the edge of the sepulcher. And he said, "What seek ye Christ the Lord here? He's not here, he's risen. Did you not remember the covenant that Moses wrote about? And didn't he pledge that he was going to bruise the head of the serpent? Do you not remember the covenants in which he said you were the children of God? Because you were the children, he, your father, was going to take away all your transgressions. Do you think that it would be right for God to have created a universe with all his power and control, who permitted an archangel to rebel, and then to have sent his own children into the world to conquer it, and then knowing that when they came in physical and flesh form, they also would take upon themselves the guilt complex of error? Do you think it would be right for God to abandon them there to all the whims of time and fate? Or do you think that God, if he should fulfill his promises, do you think if God were to dwell in earth as a man, that he should not therefore have been the high priest and the lamb without to form the sacrifice? Do you not believe then that God, if he runs the universe, should have taken care to protect every man? Do you not believe he should redeem all of his sons and daughters? And since this route required one who was perfect to perform this, should not Messiah die? If God came to earth and dwelt among men, should he not therefore die and then conquer death with resurrection to set his people free? Didn't Isaiah prophesy of this? Didn't the psalmist declare this? And what of all those sons of Adam down in the netherworld? They that sat in darkness, were they not to see a great light? Was not he God to go down and speak to them and whip them out of this place? What do you think God should do? Shouldn't God do this? Should not God have paid this price? Was he not God? Should not God therefore rule his kingdom? Was there any other route? No. The disciples had been in the upper room. They had had an experience. They sat there talking over what the women had declared. That Mary declared she had seen the Lord. And Peter and John said, "Behold, he's not there, but there was an angelic creature there that said he's risen." And instantly in this room steps Jesus. He speaks to them, he said, "I am not just spirit, I am also flesh and bone. Come and see." And so they thrilled to the sudden impact of the resurrection. The next day they told Thomas, who was the disciple that wasn't there, "You know that we've seen the Lord. He's been in the room. Mary saw him. The men on the road to Emmaus saw him. He's resurrected. The dead are walking the streets of Jerusalem." Thomas said, "You might believe that," but he said, "I saw him crucified, I saw him buried, and our hope is gone." He said, "Your fears, your worries have caused you to believe these things," but he said, "I couldn't believe this unless I could put the finger in the print of the nails, unless I could thrust my hand in his side." And then stepped into this room right through the solidness of its wall, as the power of God always had the capacity to do, the embodiment of God. Remember that Jesus even did this, even before his crucifixion. Remember how he passed out of the walls of the treasury room where the Jews gathered their rocks to stone him and thought they were luring him in, and suddenly he disappeared in their midst. How he disappeared right out of the circles of them to be on the outside. So this was a knowledge that God had possessed at all times. He had never surrendered his control over the elements, even though he dwelt in a physical body. But now the resurrected Christ came through the wall and stood among his disciples and said, "Come here, Thomas. This isn't just a ghost. It isn't just spirit. This is flesh and bone. Come with thy finger and put it to the print of these nails. Take thy hand and thrust it into this hole in the side, and know that I'm real, and that I've resurrected, and that life is constant and continuous." Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." But our Father looked down throughout all ages to each one of you in here this afternoon, and said, "Blessed are those that will believe that hath not seen." But there hath been borne witness to our hearts out of the magnitude of the power of that Spirit, which can bring all things to our remembrance and unveil before us the picture of the ages, the majesty of that day. And all Christendom is built around this event. To the Christ-denying modernistic forces that would destroy the Church of Jesus Christ, let me tell you that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the keystone in the arch of our faith. You cannot destroy this arch with that keystone there, nor, my friends, can you ever cast down the expectation of the kingdom or challenge the vitality of the sons and daughters of God as long as they keep the promise and the assurance of the resurrection. There is no doubt about the impact of this message upon the disciples and that experience which was theirs is yours, because every one of the apostles and disciples, with the exception of John, every last one of them knew a martyr's death because they wouldn't recant. The power of jewelry so hated the church that it locked men and women up for the testimony of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And Peter and John, Peter, you remember, who was so frightened when he saw Christ prisoner that he even denied he knew him, empowered by the Holy Spirit and by the background of experience, would not only denounce the persecutors and the enemies of Christ, but he preached the message of his identity and his resurrection. They put Peter and James and John in prison. They couldn't hold them there, but they put them in prison. Because these men would go to prison, they would face death, but they would never fear, because they knew that life was constant and life was eternal, and that the grave was not an end, or that fear of death was not going to hold them back, or that even destruction or execution or a martyr's death did not stop life. This was to be more clearly understood by the church as the Apostle Paul's ministry and experiences in celestial realms was unto veil the majesty of what God revealed. For he was taken into celestial planes and back, and he had witnessed these things and said, whether in the spirit or the body, I can't tell. But the celestial body is so like the physical body that the consciousness of the soul residing in either field is in vital life. He said, absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Therefore, for me to live is Christ, and even though I die, it's gain, and they can't stop my resurrection. He said, I don't want to die. I want to be clothed upon with his light and glory, even as Christ was enclosed upon with his light and glory. I want this destiny which has been decreed for this race from the foundation of the world, that we will conform to the image of the embodiment of God. We will be enveloped in his light, that we'll hear the fulfillment of Isaiah, rise and shine, thy light has come, and the glory of Yahweh has risen upon thee. Because you are his children in his household. No other race has a destiny like this. No other race has a part in this matter like you have. Because he died with that guilt upon him, you and I stand free. We can lift up our faces to the face of God and never quench. We can look him in the face and say, we are justified by thy grace. We stand with thy righteousness upon it. We greet your coming. We know no fear because you said it was finished. Because you took it upon thyself. You brought forth the captivity captive out of the netherworld. You led these many spirits on high. There are no judgments or any perditions into which the Son of God today can pass. Because of his victory, we stand free. Because we have this freedom, we know no fear. Because we know no fear, we move against the enemies of the kingdom and against the powers of darkness, knowing that they cannot conquer the vitality of eternal life. Knowing this, therefore, we tell you that this is the mighty secret of the great spiritual development, the great spirit of achievement, and the eventual development of your race and the nations of God's kingdom into their technological levels, into their cultural levels, into their areas of attainment. But the dynamic force that made this possible was the power of his resurrection, as borne testimony in his church, as it fills the lives from the smallest child to the oldest adult. This, my friends, is the promise of fulfilled eternal life. That we might recognize that the love of the Father for each one of you whose names he wrote in his Lamb's Book of Life, who he has called individually and leads his sheep out, was so made manifest that he never overlooked one detail, that you were a part of those events, as you were a part of the events which are ahead, when he shall take that crown, and they shall say, King of kings and Lord of lords, when they bring forth that royal diadem, and the Father turns and says unto the earth, the nations and its peoples, I want you to know that these are my sons and daughters.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message, and that you were fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a CD of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.